The word for wise was their word mus. And wisdom was very important to them. The foolish were called musut, not wise. And they loved proverbs. They loved clever sayings or twists of words in their language, of course. And the wise men of their culture taught the people seated. Did you know that the Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount seated? David read it this morning, but perhaps you didn't notice. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So I wondered what implications, that's just one example, but I wondered what implications Wolof culture would have on the way that we did ministry in that country. All the preaching I'd seen, for example, was dynamic from a standing position rather than seated and calm and peaceful. So does the position matter when you teach Christian truth? Does the way you say it matter? I mean, is there a plan that we can discern that evangelists and pastors should be using as they preach the Word of God? Well, praise God, there are plenty of sermons in the Bible we can analyze to see if there is any pattern to those sermons. And this comes up tonight because we listen to the very first sermon of the Christian age. This is the very first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And many times in the Bible, first times are important precedences for what comes later. And it was Peter who preached it, an unknown fisherman who had not learned letters, but he had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, following him, listening to his teaching. And now, as we follow this message through tonight, and now the Holy Spirit had come. Having been called and recommissioned by Jesus Christ, he obeys and he leads. He leads the people by shepherding the people, as we saw last time. And tonight we're going to see he leads by seeking the sheep. He leads by shepherding the sheep, and he leads by seeking the sheep. And this very first sermon of this age of grace was an evangelistic sermon. What can we learn from it? Well, I recognize that most of you will never be pastors or evangelists talking to large groups of people. If we're evangelists, and we are as we witness, it's going to probably be one-on-one or smaller groups. But some of you do preach, and a very high percentage of you teach the Word of God or have taught the Word of God. Are those resources that you're using to teach the Word following the pattern of good teaching and preaching as set out in the Word? Have you thought about that the Bible might set out a pattern of preaching and teaching? Well, it will really help us to analyze how the Holy Spirit led Peter to preach that particular time, and it'd be good biblical counsel for us to follow that pattern. In fact, this will be a standard for us as we listen to sermons in different places, maybe on the net or some other places. Is this preaching following the biblical pattern? From Peter's sermon, I want to point out to you three imperatives for all Christian teaching and preaching. And one of the imperatives is not, it is not, you must have 3 points. One of the imperatives is not, your sermon must end with a poem. One of the imperatives is not, your sermon must be 45 minutes long. These are all cultural issues. Peter's sermon, as we read here in Acts chapter 2, did you know can be read in less than 3.5 minutes? That would be substandard, according to some Christians. But the Holy Spirit spoke with more power through Peter in that 3.5 minutes than what he speaks through some people who insist on speaking for an hour. So, the first imperative of Christian teaching and preaching is the message must connect to an issue. The message must connect to an issue. So let's fill in the background first. We pick it up at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost refers to 50, so this is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We know from Acts chapter 1 that we looked at last week that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. So he ascended after 40 days. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost after 50 days. They met together for 10 days waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So the sound of this wind filled the house. And it was not only heard inside the house, but it was heard outside. We're going to realize that as we continue through the passage. And the word for wind and the word for spirit in the Greek language and indeed in the Hebrew language is the one word for spirit and wind. So this wind is a audible symbol of the Holy Spirit who is coming. Verse 3 continues, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." So just as the sound of a wind was an audible presentation of the Spirit, so fire was a visual symbol that the Spirit was now resting on these these believers. Now, often fire is a symbol of the Spirit of God. You can follow that through in the Old Testament. One example is Exodus 3 and verse 2, which says, "And the angel of the Lord," which is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, "the angel of the Lord appeared to him," Moses, "in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush." Okay, so fire there represented the presence of God, and it did many other times too. These were external signs to the disciples of the inner change, the coming of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now the sign gift, the gift of tongues, is always, and this is another precedent here, always an unlearned ability to speak in another human language that was not known to the speaker before. So these are languages that are unknown to the speaker, but known to someone. They're not unknown in the sense that nobody knows about them. Those that were there actually heard them speaking in their own languages. They are not angelic languages if they exist. They are human languages. At the time that some were granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter was also granted spiritual gifts. The gifts of an apostle, they are called in other places in the scripture, and they certainly include the gift of evangelism and the gift of pastor teaching, as Peter's subsequent ministry demonstrated. Each, this verse says, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, filling of the Holy Spirit is commanded of Christians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and is something that is maintained as we walk in obedience to and dependence upon God. One evidence of being filled with the Spirit is learning to hold the one tongue we have. It often gets us in trouble, doesn't it? A believer is filled with the Holy Spirit when he's emptied of self. I just heard that phrase this last week, and I think it's a very helpful summary. A believer is filled with the Holy Spirit when he's emptied of self. So self is emptied and the Spirit is able to occupy his heart and soul. Apparently with the sound of the wind and speaking in tongues, the disciples spilled out from that upper room where they were, out on the street. Because there were visitors into Jerusalem at that time, the next verses say, verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." So they heard the wind, right? And they came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They're all out there in public, disciples and Jews, disciples speaking in the language of the Jewish visitors from all round the Mediterranean world. Verse 7, "Then they're all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God.' So they're all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" You might want to underline that little phrase, "whatever could this mean?" "Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.'" Now that is the issue. Whatever could this mean? That's the issue that is brought up by the people that are there that day. And it is part of Peter responded to that issue And that becomes a pattern for us in Christian preaching and teaching. What we say must connect to an issue. Let's watch Peter in verse 14. And Peter's standing up. So sometimes Christian ministry is done sitting down. Sometimes Christian ministry is done standing up. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." They start counting at 6 a.m. Third hour of the day is 9 a.m. They're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. A false accusation of drunkenness had been made, and Peter answered that false accusation. So partly this sermon is an evangelistic sermon, and partly this sermon is an apologetic sermon. You understand what I mean by that word apologia. It means to give an answer. That's what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He was doing it here, but he taught us later in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's the attitude that we give the answer with. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." That's exactly what Peter did in this first of church age sermons. Now, when people are asking questions, it's easy to connect to the issue that is being raised. And that Mr. Kidd asked some questions of you and Bev too, I understand, Robert. So when an issue is raised, it's easy to connect to those issues. But even when no questions are being asked, those questions are there. We all have questions. We mightn't have always thought of them, but maybe we've wondered about it at some time. People always have questions, and we're to connect to an issue. Do we need any further examples? Isn't Peter's example enough? Well, probably, but remember, that's how I began this sermon. I gave an example of Woolliff culture, how the wise men spoke seated, and I brought up the issue, does the position matter when we teach Christian truth? Does the way you say it and the way you preach matter? Is there some kind of plan that we can discern to follow? Well, in following these scriptural patterns, because others have taught me to do it the biblical way, my sermons always start with an issue. For example, tonight we looked at, we need to know the pattern of Christian teaching and preaching, don't we? That's an issue for us. Mightn't be one that you'd thought about. No one came to me before the message tonight and asked me to speak on the issue of the pattern of Christian teaching and preaching. But it's an issue. Certainly, in informal situations, we'll connect to the issues. We'll answer the questions people are asking with humility and with fear of God. That's what Peter tells us to do. That's what he did, with love and gentleness. And that way, apologetics, giving an answer, leads into evangelism, reaching these people for Christ. And we can watch Peter as he does that tonight. But in formal situations like a Sunday school class or a church service, we begin by bringing forward an issue. Now, I often start by giving an example that highlights the issue and then state the issue clearly. We need to know, for example, how to teach and preach. Last Sunday, I noticed that our Sunday school teachers had some ingredients out on the table as they were teaching the Sunday school class, ingredients to make a cake. Why would that an object lesson be like that be used to introduce an issue? Well, what is God doing when he brings bitter things into our lives? Some of the ingredients were sweet. Some were bitter. Some had very little taste at all. I don't know whether you like eating plain flour. But when all those things are brought together and a cake is made from those ingredients, there is something beautiful, delicious at the end. And though God brings bitter things into our lives, he brings things of joy into our lives too. And those are mixed together and they all conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in preparing for the message tonight, I read Acts chapter 2 and I noticed that Peter preached. And so, of course, I began with an illustration that brought up the issue of preaching and teaching. Other issues that you could connect to, it's very obvious on a day like Mother's Day or Father's Day, the issue that you might want to connect to there. Or Christmas time, people are thinking in a certain way. And at Easter time, people are thinking in a certain way. And we connect to these issues. There may be news items that are going on for some time that you want to connect to for an issue. Or ethical issues that come up in our society. We connect to these issues. Okay, the second imperative of Christian teaching, and this is far more important, it is the message must be doctrinally sound. The message must be doctrinally sound. No Christian has the right to teach or preach his own ideas. Amen to that? All that taught must be biblical. Further, we should be showing the biblical basis of the statements we make. Now, that's built on over time. And every single statement we make, we mightn't be able to show that. But we've shown the biblical basis for that some other time, perhaps. Let's watch Peter again. First, notice how Peter bridges from the issue to the Bible. We'll start at verse 15. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then Peter goes on to give an extended quotation from the book of Joel. How did Peter think of this at the time? Now, the Holy Spirit could have brought that to mind as he stood up to preach, but it's much more common in my experience that the Holy Spirit was working in Peter's life during those 10 days before this message was needed. Now, think about that. There's 120 in this upper room. They know they are waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has told them to tarry in Jerusalem till they're endued with power from on high. Don't you think they were thinking about the Old Testament references to the Holy Spirit? Don't you think they were thinking about what Jesus had taught them in regard to the Holy Spirit? And I think they would have thought of this prophecy from the book of Joel, which speaks about the Holy Spirit. And so Peter was prepared. The prophecy of Joel, I think, was very fresh in Peter's memory. They'd been looking at it during these 10 days. So, verse 17, Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Yes, indeed, what they were seeing was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but it was only a partial fulfillment. Did they see, according to verse 19, wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord? No, that hadn't happened. It didn't happen in Peter's day. And it hasn't happened yet to our day. Of course, they didn't know when the Lord would return. They asked that question, when the kingdom would come to Israel. But the Lord said, that's not for you to know, but you will get power from on high. In 2,000 years, 2,000 years have gone past since Peter's sermon. It's now clear that God, because after this time, God dealt with Israel. Israel was scattered. It's now clear that God will turn back to Israel in the end times, and Joel's prophecy will then be fulfilled in its totality. And so we'll read, we'll see, as it says in verse 21, "Now it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," as it says in Romans 11 and verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." In summary, Peter says, these men aren't drunk. This is the Holy Spirit that the prophet Joel talked about. And Peter gave the biblical basis for saying it was the Holy Spirit. This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now Peter changes gears in his message. He wants to point to Christ. And can I say, every time a question is asked of us, we want to get that back to Christ. We want to point to Christ. When we have an opportunity to speak, we ought to also point to Christ. And there are four doctrinal divisions of Peter's message that he's going to bring to the people now. He's introduced his message. Certainly they're interested in Peter's answer. They're listening. And as he brings these doctrinal divisions, he's going to point to Christ. The first doctrinal division of Peter's message is, who is Christ? The second is Christ's crucifixion. The third is Christ's resurrection. The fourth is his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that ties it all back to the original question. What is this that we're seeing and hearing? Okay, so let's go through those doctrinal divisions. The first division of Peter's message is, who is Christ? Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So Peter says, you know what Christ did. You know how God did great signs and wonders through him. God attested to the fact that he was Messiah. Peter says, you were here, you know about that. So he doesn't spend too much more time on that. The doctrinal division number two is the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God not only knew that Messiah would be crucified, but more than that, it was God's determined plan. It was God's determined purpose that Messiah would be crucified. God enacted his plan by allowing wicked men to have their way, wicked men to do their worst. The third doctrinal division of Peter's message, Peter spent much more time on. They already knew that they'd crucified Jesus. They already knew the signs and miracles that he'd done. But now the resurrection, Peter was going to spend more time on. Verse 24, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, that is, held by death. It's not possible that he could stay dead, Peter says. He had to rise from the dead. And then Peter gives this, the Jews would have been stunned. They didn't necessarily see him like Peter did. Peter saw him many times, as we explained last week and the week before. So Peter again shows the biblical basis for the resurrection. He shows the biblical basis for saying this is the Holy Spirit, and he shows the biblical basis for the resurrection. Watch in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter here is quoting Psalm 16. That's a Psalm of David. Surely, Peter was a word-filled, spirit-filled believer, wasn't he? He knew the Old Testament so well. These are extended quotations from Joel and from the book of Psalms. So let's go back to Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David is expressing his love and dedication to God. On your sheet, Psalm 16 and verse 1. David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David saying, I have no goodness apart from God. If someone gives you a compliment, say, well, if it's good, it's the Lord. I have no goodness apart from God, and give God all the glory. David truly loved God, and he sought to live for God, which is a picture, really, of the Messiah. Now, David had a heart for God, a hunger for God, in generous measure. But the Messiah had that desire, that love for his Father in all fullness. And so the end of the psalm is more about the Messiah than it is about David. Of Messiah's early life, it says in verse 8, Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. So that's about Messiah's early life. He was trusting and walking with his Father. Of Messiah's death, it continues in verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Not only would the Messiah die, but he wouldn't be able to stay dead. He could not stay dead. Death could not hold him. And then speaking of his ascension, it ends in verse 11, you'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now that psalm also applies to us. We can hope for those pleasures evermore with God forever, but it particularly applies to Messiah. Peter now quotes this extraordinary psalm, which predicted that the Messiah would die and could not stay dead. He must rise from the dead. And Peter explains the psalm. He quotes the scripture, and now he explains it with these words in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David died and stayed dead. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that his Lord would sit on his throne one day. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So that completes the third division of Peter's message. The fourth division is the ascension of Christ and coming of the Holy Spirit. And that is in the next verse, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So that explains to the people, they have this question, what's this we're seeing and hearing? That explains to the people what they asked about. But with Christ's death, resurrection and ascension, Peter is pointing every time to the person of Christ. And so he comes back. He wants his major point on is on who Christ is. And he comes back to this. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Did you take that in? The Lord, David is writing, he says, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, David is not the Lord, but David saw Messiah as his Lord. And now that Messiah is at the Father's right hand. And I think the penny was already starting to drop. This is the one we crucified. The Jews knew very well what this implied, but Peter pushed the truth home in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, as it would have been to the Jewish people. Peter depended on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God for his message, and he pointed to a wonderful Saviour who is both Lord and Christ. What Peter preached was thoroughly sound and biblical. We dare not do anything else than preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers that are going to tell them what they want to say. One evangelist tells this story. Sonia was just about asleep when there was an explosion of dynamite and the ship that she was traveling on began to sink. 200 passengers, this Canadian missionary to the Philippines, and 200 other passengers were soon fighting for their lives in the Pacific Ocean. She was slipping below the water, but she knew she had to keep struggling. She made it to the surface one last time and found a bit of driftwood to hang on to. She was vomiting salt water. She had taken so much in. But even as she did that, she prayed that God would help her to bring others to Christ. Beside her were two weary Filipino women, also clutching pieces of driftwood. Wasting no time, she asked, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And between her dry reaching and the waves, she was able to lead those two ladies to the Saviour. The evangelist comments, Sonia's clear-headedness, courage, commitment, and focus were wonderful examples for all of us. The people that we see every day are clutching onto stuff more insecure than pieces of driftwood. What they're clutching on is unreliable, and they're in danger of death each day, right? For many of them, the ship of life they're on has sunk or not proven seaworthy, and they're lost in life, barely holding on. As we are given opportunity, with Sonia's courage, let's speak the words of life to them. Readiness comes with being word-saturated and spirit-saturated. We give the words of life when we give biblical, doctrinally sound words. If you've never done a doctrinal survey, you need to do one. I'd be happy to help to point you to one. You should be able to understand as you read the Bible where this particular verse that I'm reading fits into the overall structure of doctrine. Where does this verse, for example, fit into the doctrine of God, or where does it fit into the doctrine of Christ, or where does it fit into the doctrine of future things? When we have a clear skeleton of doctrine in our minds, it's going to help us to be able to detect doctrinal error. For example, during the week, I got this letter. It's tightly written, half a dozen pages, front and back, and I flipped to the conclusion. Conclusion says, repentance should not be in the gospel. What? Peter's just about to preach repentance. Christ preached repentance. All the prophets preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. And this guy is saying that repentance should not be in the gospel? What kind of spiritual gymnastics did he have to do to come to a conclusion like that? But if we have this doctrine in our minds, then we'll be able to detect doctrinal error like that. I threw it away and I only pulled it out again as an illustration for this sermon. I realized it'd be a great illustration. Whether we're teaching children at home, witnessing, or preaching to thousands, the message must be truth. It must be doctrinally sound. The third imperative of Christian teaching and preaching is the message must show how this is to be lived out. The message must show how this is to be lived out. Now, we interpret the scripture. We saw Peter take these extended quotes and then he explained these quotes to the people. So we interpret the scripture and then we apply the scripture. We cannot neglect application. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Before Peter could tell them what to do, they asked him, what should we do? If we're listening to any message, we should be asking, how does this work out in my life? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to believe from this message? But whether Peter was asked or not, I'm certain he would have given the same application. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, praise God, that includes us, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the chronological order in those instructions that Peter gave to them was number one, repent, repent. Of course, that happens as the Holy Spirit leads us to repentance. He leads us to faith at the same time. They're simultaneous in our hearts. This article here is total error. Number one, we repent. And then number two, two things happen simultaneously. We receive the forgiveness of sins and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. That comes at the time we repent, not at some second blessing or other time that false teachers say. And then number four, we're baptized immediately as an evidence, as a testimony to what God has done in our lives. God promises to forgive and to give the Holy Spirit when there is true repentance. This happens according to verse 39, when God's call comes to the heart. Do you notice that in verse 40? sorry, verse 39, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. When God's call comes to the heart, he enables us to trust him, to turn in repentance, and then receive those gifts. Did Peter preach for more than 3.5 minutes? Probably. It's hard to tell whether we have the full sermon or just the main points of his sermon here, but it certainly went for more than 3.5 minutes. How do I know? Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Many other words certainly indicates that what he said did go for more than 3.5 minutes. And notice that Peter pressed home the message. He pushed. He was pushing on people's hearts. When a man does this, that's entirely within the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter pushed, and yet it was the Holy Spirit pushing through him. It says in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So he's pushing. When they teach preachers to preach, they call this pushing at the end of a message exhortation. The word exhortation is used in that verse. So we see, as we've been following Peter's message, we see Peter quoting scripture, we see him interpreting scripture, we see him applying that scripture, and then at the end there's an exhortation. You must do this. You must be saved from this generation. This is something that you need for your lives. Every time we hear the word of God, we're either softened to it or hardened to it. We cannot leave the word of God unchanged, and we press the message home. Though it's not really, Peter doesn't really do it in this, or perhaps we don't have the whole sermon, illustration is something that's often used in sermons too. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was the specialist at using illustration. Most of his messages, you think of the parables in particular, those messages were mainly illustration with a small doctrinal point, a small application at the end. Certainly, illustration should be part of Christian preaching. Someone took time to take notes of Peter's sermon. Do you believe that? Maybe the Holy Spirit just brought this, the whole message, back to someone's mind. That's entirely possible. The Spirit of God can do that. But I personally believe someone took notes as he preached. And there's a lesson there. It's good to take notes of preaching so that we can reflect on it later. We can even discern that Peter had four parts to his message. Some of the best New Testament scholars, and one example is Carsten Peter Thiel, believe that Matthew, as a tax collector, did you know that the tax collectors had a form of shorthand? They've discovered archaeologically pieces of shorthand from that time. They know the tax collectors used a form of shorthand. Was it part of God's plan? In using Matthew to write down these sermons, Sermon on the Mount, Peter's sermon here. Well, we know Matthew was here. That Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 lists the people that were there in that upper room amongst the 120, and Matthew is listed. We know he was there. We know he was capable as a tax collector to write shorthand, and I think that he took notes. Anyway, whatever means the Holy Spirit used to have to bring this sermon to it, to us, we have it as a clear example of a pattern for us to follow. If we fail to apply scripture, we become bloated with spiritual knowledge. Paul talked about being puffed up with knowledge, and that can happen to us. If all we're doing is learning and learning and never applying that scripture to the lives, never teaching others with what we've learned, our message must connect to an issue. It must be doctrinally sound. And we must apply it to our lives. And if I could add a fourth there, exhorting others to do so. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You've got to apply it. You just can't. I was in a church 30 years ago, and the pastor was preaching against immorality, and yet he was committing immorality at the time he was preaching against it. That's total hypocrisy. What's self-delusion? And it comes from hearing without doing. We cannot hear a message and go, oh, wow, that was a really good message, and go away and share it with someone else and yet fail to apply it to our own lives. We must be doers of the word. And the application of this message tonight is wherever you get an opportunity to give an answer, to be a witness, to teach a Sunday school class, to teach or preach, connect to real issues, being true to the scripture, pointing to Christ, and show how to live it. Press it home. It's okay to press it home. And now we go out in the week and we live it, don't we? It might be family devotions, witnessing. It's going to follow this pattern. The word of God needs to be applied to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. It teaches us how to live to the finest details, what to do when we get up, how to live throughout the day, oh Lord, that we might stay dependent upon you, being ready to give an answer of the hope that is in us with meekness and with godly fear. Oh Lord, use our witness. Use it to save others. Oh Father, Peter had a wonderful response this day. He had a gift of evangelism. We may not have the same gift, but Lord, use our words, and we pray that we see some saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.